Scripture reading this morning comes to us from 1 Samuel chapter 8, which you can find on page 311 of the Old Testament section of the Pew Bibles. As we come now to hear from God's holy word, let's pause and ask God, by the power of his Spirit, to open our hearts and minds to hear what he would have to say to us this morning. Let's pray. O God, our King, as we hear your holy word, set your path clearly before us and lead us to follow you, our divine King, obediently and joyfully for the sake of Jesus Christ, our King and Savior. It's in his name that we pray this. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not follow in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us, like other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take one-tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to his work. He will take one-tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we are determined to have a king over us, so that we also may be like other nations, and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and set a king over them." Samuel then said to the people of Israel, "Each of you return home." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The first words of 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Samuel became old, indicate that a lot of time has passed between the first chapter of this book, which we heard last Sunday, and this eighth chapter. When Samuel began serving the Lord at Shiloh, the narrator specifically told us the child was young, just weaned. Now in the eighth chapter, we find that Samuel is old. Don't worry. Though Samuel is old, his story is far from over. In some ways, in fact, it's just beginning. In chapters 2 through 7, especially chapters 4 through 6, our narrator does not tell us much about Samuel himself. Of the boy and of the young man Samuel and of his exploits, we hear little except for some kind of typical biblical progress reports. Now, the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And then a little later it tells us, and Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Now, it doesn't say they knew he was established as a judge yet, but now, instead of telling us a lot about Samuel, in those intervening chapters, what we encounter is this. We encounter a full cycle that goes from Israel's apostasy, which leads to its military defeat, and leads to the capture of the Ark of the Lord, goes from that, the cycle goes from that, to repentance and restoration of Israel's fortunes. At the kind of depths of the cycle, at the depths of their apostasy and its consequences, after Israel had been defeated by the Philistines, after Eli and his sons had died, after the ark had been captured, while one of Eli's daughters-in-law was giving birth to a son, she summed up the situation pretty well. She named the boy Ichabod, which you have to admit is kind of cruel in and of itself. But the name sums it up. I mean, go to the playground with that name. Good luck. It sums up the situation well because the name means the glory has departed. The glory has departed from Israel. But the Lord, by his own hand, returned the Ark of the Lord to Israel. And then we finally read, chapter 7, verse 2. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. It is there, at that point of transition in the story, after a whole bunch of years, but then after 20 years have passed since the Lord returned the ark to his people, it's there where the Lord finally brings this man Samuel that he has appointed for his purposes back into the front of the story. And Samuel said in that moment of lament to the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And they did. Israel confessed their sin and repented. They're bringing that cycle. And Samuel, the last judge of Israel, judged the people at Mizpah. Then as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. We've heard this before. Last time this happened, it didn't go so well for Israel. But the narrator says, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And then we read in chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name, that is the name of the stone, called it Ebenezer. For he said, till now, the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The rebellious people had repented. The Lord himself had brought back the ark to his people. The glory of the Lord had returned. The cycle of apostasy through repentance had concluded with the defeat of Israel's enemies at the hand of the Lord. It had resulted in the restoration of the land to the people of Israel. But Samuel, who traveled kind of a circuit to judge all Israel, became old. And he made his sons judge of Israel. And while his sons had good names, they were not good men. They did not walk in Samuel's ways, which is to say that they did not walk in Yahweh's ways. Instead, they turned aside from the straight path, path of Yahweh. They turned aside after gain, profit. They took bribes. They perverted justice. While the narrator doesn't make any judgments about it, just says it is a fact that it happened, we might wonder at the wisdom, we might wonder at the appropriateness of Samuel's decision to appoint his sons as his successors as judges. The priesthood, as opposed to the judges, the priesthood was certainly designed by God himself to be hereditary. But the judges were never intended to pass on their office to their descendants. judges were always appointed and raised up by the Lord himself as a need arose. Judges 8, verses 22 and 23 tell us that Gideon explicitly rejected the idea of hereditary judgeship. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandsons also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Gideon's response there even hints at something relevant to the situation in which the elders find themselves at the point of chapter 8 here in 1 Samuel. The men of Israel back in Judges with Gideon had mistakenly believed that Gideon had saved them from the Midianites. They assumed then that Gideon's sons and Gideon's grandsons would also save them. Gideon doesn't directly correct them, but he gently implies a correction of their assumptions. It wasn't him who had saved them, and so he would not rule them. It was the Lord who had saved them, and so it would be the Lord who would rule them. Nevertheless, here we are, with an aging Samuel and his two wicked sons illegitimately appointed to judge Israel, even if Samuel had sent them kind of to the hinterlands in an insignificant city of about 200 people, Beersheba. Israel's elders looked at the situation, possibly remembering the disaster of the aging Eli and his sons. They knew that something had to be done. So the elders of Israel gathered together and they came to Samuel, kind of intervention moment at Ramah, and they told him the blunt truth. "You're old, and your sons stink." And the request that follows, that was true, the request that follows might surprise us. The people of Israel saw what happened with Eli and his sons. It wasn't good. Now they've seen what happened with Samuel and his sons. It wasn't good. Now, you might think, given that, they might shy away from... No, you might actually think that they would just run away from any hereditary arrangements in which the sons and the grandsons of whoever happens to be leading them will automatically be next in line for whatever office their fathers held. But no. Give us a king. It kind of goes with the office, doesn't it? Give us a king. How does kingship work? The son and the grandson and the great-grandson, they're all, no matter what kind of guys they happen to be, they're going to be the ones who come next in line to govern you. Actually, in verse 6, though the Pew Bible translates it govern, what they ask for there is a king to judge them. It's actually the same Hebrew verb that's used, for example, if you look back in chapter 7, verse 15, it's the same Hebrew verb that the narrator uses to describe what Samuel and then elsewhere, what all of Yahweh's judges did. They wanted a king to judge them. So in short, the people of Israel, the elders here, want a new political office, a king, who would invariably have a kingdom. They want a king to do the job of what God had already provided for them in the judges. Now, God himself makes clear in his conversation with Samuel in verse 9 of chapter 8 what the request inevitably means, in addition to a hereditary alignment here, is that they will not be judged or even governed by a king. Rather, God makes clear in verse 9 that the king will, it's a different verb, the king will reign, the king will rule over them. They're not going to get a judge. You want a king, you're not going to get a judge, you're going to get somebody who rules you. Up to this point, each clan had been self-governed under the direct rule of God himself, with the judges then adjudicating when necessary, and with judges then, when necessary, mustering armies to fight under the direct command of the divine king who fought for them. Now, that also might give us pause. We know because the elders later, if you drop down to verse 20, admit it. They also want a king because he will go out before them and fight their battles. That should give us pause. why would they want a human king to go out before them and fight for them? I've already alluded to this, but back in chapter 7, the same elders who are now asking Samuel to appoint a king who would go out and fight their battles for them, they saw and they heard this. Yahweh thundered. They were alive. They saw and they heard this. Yahweh thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and the Philistines were defeated before the Lord. Yahweh defeated the Philistines. And those elders certainly knew all of the other stories that reached all the way back to Exodus itself. When Israel cried out under the oppressive rule of Pharaoh, who was it that buried Pharaoh's chariots under the waves of the sea? Was it Moses and his mighty army that he'd been training up for years and years? When the Israelites had finally crossed over the Jordan after their time in the wilderness, who was it that toppled the walls of Jericho? Was it Joshua's vast military experience and training and the martial skill of the Israelite men that made Jericho's king and mighty men of valor fall with the edge of the sword? Indeed, you want to think about Gideon's days. In Gideon's judgeship, when Midian fell before the Lord, was it Gideon and his army of 300 men? You remember that story? They show up with like 100 times that, 30,000 people or something, more than that. And the Lord keeps saying, nope, army's too big, army's too big. Was it Gideon and his 300 men who defeated the Midianites? Or was it always, as the Lord had said, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. There's literally a stone there. It's got a name, Ebenezer. Samuel put it there in the presence of the elders who stand before him now. There's literally a stone there the elders can see that would remind them of the reality staring them in the face. Till now, the Lord has helped us. Yahweh, the divine warrior king, has gone before them in battle. But all the elders of Israel can see is an aging Samuel and his two wicked sons, and the Philistines and the Ammonites sitting across their borders. They will not wait for God himself to appoint and raise up a judge for his people. They will not trust their divine king, Yahweh himself, to go out before them and fight their battles. All of that might give us pause, but all of that in the end is actually a smokescreen. What's really underneath it all is this: appoint for us then a king to judge us like the other nations. That's what's actually driving the whole thing. I mentioned this last week. Yahweh warned them, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes, thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. Not least would the other nations be as barbs in their eyes and thorns in their sides as in this. That Israel, whom the Lord chose to be his treasured possession among all peoples, and who were to be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, would be forever tempted to give up that glorious calling so that they could be like all the other nations. Talk about trading a glorious inheritance for a bowl of stew. The thing rightly displeased Samuel, and not merely for personal reasons, though that might have been part of it, rightly displeased him because he knew what this ultimately meant. And when Samuel went to the Lord in prayer, and we should note that he does the right thing here, he's displeased, and rather than just spewing out of his displeasure, he goes to the Lord in prayer. When he goes to the Lord in prayer, the Lord himself confirms exactly what all of this means. They've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. And this is nothing new. In his conversation with Samuel, the Lord goes back to the Exodus to point this out. They've been doing this since I brought them up out of Egypt down through to this day. Cycles of apostasy and repentance, whoring after the other nations' gods and then returning, but always forsaking my ways and my rule for the ways of the other nations. Now, to be sure, God could have gone back farther. He could have gone back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, where all of this started. What was going on when Adam reached out his hand and took hold of that fruit and ate of it? But to answer that question, we have to answer this one. What does it mean that the Lord is sovereign king? Does it not mean that he and he alone is creator? Does it not mean that he and he alone is the meaning maker? Does it not mean that he and he alone is the identity maker? We aren't. Does it not mean that his good and gracious law for all things, their nature and their meaning, is woven into the fabric of all things? And to him and to his good and gracious rule we must submit for our true good and for his glory? What was going on when Adam reached out his hand and took hold of that fruit and ate of it? Was it not him, Adam? Was it not us saying, no, I don't want you as my king. I don't want that. The beauty, the goodness, the truth, the glory, the splendor of the God who is our king in his rule and his law. I don't want that. I want to be my own king. Was it not him, Adam? Was it not us rejecting the one true God and king from being king over us? It goes all the way back to the beginning. Now, friends, before we're too hard on the elders and the people of Israel, are we not, we who have heard the gospel of God's kingship in Jesus Christ, we who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts of flesh, are we not, every time we choose our own way, the way of sin, are we not rejecting God from being king over us? We have far less of an excuse than the Israelites. And do not the temptations to be like the world tug at our hearts too? If they didn't, Paul would not have had to write this to the Romans. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the will of the divine king, what is good and acceptable and perfect, what is his glorious way. If we weren't tempted to trade our inheritance as the holy people of God for a pot of worldly pottage, Peter would not have had to have write as obedient children. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And surely we also all too often reject God from being king over us. But thanks be to God. God is gracious. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Amen? He remembers. You remember last week? He remembered. He remembers his covenant. And even in his judgment of his people, he is good. God capitulates to the voice of the people. And he informs Samuel he needs to capitulate too. You could actually say that God granted Israel a democratically elected kingship. But a democracy, the voice of the people, that has rejected God from being king over it, will get exactly what it wants. And that, my friends, is a very frightening thing. In a certain sense, God's capitulation to the demands of the people of Israel is a judgment on his people. Fine. You want to reject me from being king over you? So be it. Have it your way. You want to be like the nations? Oh, you will be. And the Lord even tells Samuel to warn them precisely of that. You want a king? Oh, you're going to get a king. And all that comes with that. So about 30 centuries before outgoing President Dwight D. Eisenhower warned the American people of the dangers of the military-industrial complex, which the American people should probably pay attention to, the Lord had Samuel warn the people of the dangers of what would become their king's military-industrial complex. The elders and the people of Israel looked at the nations. They looked at their kings and their kings' standing armies, and what they saw was strength, stability, pomp, and circumstance. What the Lord enabled Samuel to see and warn the Israelites about was the military conscriptions that must necessarily accompany such a king, and the resources required to feed and house a standing army, and the courtiers of the king. Through the glint of sun shining on the steel of sword and shield that held Israel spellbound, the Lord enabled Samuel to see Israel's sons beating out those swords in blacksmith shops that should have been beating out plowshares. He saw the best of the fields that would be commandeered for the king's men. He saw the sons that would be taken from their father's farms to work on the king's commandeered land from seed time to harvest. Unless the Israelites thought only their sons would be taken, the Lord assures them that the opulence of the king's elite, the cakes, the perfumed beds, they would be sustained at the cost of their daughters too. Now, up to this point, the Israelites knew nothing of taxes. They had never encountered a W-2 or a 1040 or an IRS agent. No more. The vision the Lord grants Samuel concludes in this: you shall be slaves. In the end, this king who would be like the kings of the other nations, this king who Israel so desperately wants, looks like... well, actually, who does he look like? He looks like Pharaoh. But I did say, there's got to be good news here somewhere, doesn't there? I did say that even in his judgment of his people, God is good. Friends, the story of Scripture and the story of this text is the story of God taking our rebellion, our rejection of him from being king over us, taking that and working out the consequences of our very rebellion for our salvation, for our good, to God's glory. The story of Scripture is God taking what we mean for evil against him and against our neighbors and using it for good to bring about our salvation, to bring about the salvation of God's world. See, God would use those kings. He would use them. He would use some of them, not all of them, to call Israel back to repentance, because some of them, actually a lot of them, would not follow in Yahweh's ways. But moreover, God would use those kings, even its hereditary nature, he would use them to provide a kingly lineage to restore to us what alone brings us all of the victories and all of the peace we desire. He would use it to restore the kingship of God himself. When Jesus, the son of Joseph, the son of David, not a king who would take, but a king who would give until he gave himself. He would use Jesus, the son of Joseph, the son of David, who would take up this crown of thorns so that he might take up his heavenly throne, so that all the earth might enjoy forever the good and gracious reign of God again and forever. Friends, the Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. May we serve him with joy forever. Praise the Lord.